take our Bibles once again. Let's make a little bit of time here. We may not get too far because of the hour, but turn to Revelation chapter 1 once again. For those who were not here in the first hour, because you were upstairs in the Sunday school class, we're doing a further expansion of the original series, How to Study the Bible and to Profit. And I believe I have given you enough information. I've given you enough tools. I've pointed you in certain directions to find these tools. Your pastor is old-fashioned. I will never be glued to the computer. A screen with full of type, to me, it's hideous. It's overpowering to my little eyes. I love books. I love the smell of a book. I'm just old-fashioned. Call me a dinosaur. I believe in books. Books on my desk. Books on the floor. But if you're more computer savvy than me, all of this study can be done right online. Get yourself a good Bible program, and to my understanding, I wouldn't be surprised if some of these programs are free. You just do a simple download. They got different translations, they got different Greek and Hebrew dictionary helps, they got concordances, they got dictionaries, they got everything in there. I have several computer programs, and my wife can testify, your pastor doesn't even look at them. Because I'm old-fashioned. I like books. We're looking at a Bible study in the sense of a word study. I want to show you my conclusion of what the mark of the beast is for you to simply consider. I'm going to give you the reasons why. I'm just not going to tell you what I believe and then say, well, that's it. Believe it. No, I'm going to prove it to you. And what we're looking at right now, by way of introduction, this is the second lesson on the mark of the beast. This was our opening text, Revelation 13, and we're looking primarily at verses 16 and 17, where it says that the mark of the beast and the number of the beast and the name of the beast seems to be all wrapped up into one package. It means the same thing, apparently. And what I'm trying to do is give you an overview of the book. You have chapter 1 and chapter 22 that form the bookends or the guardrails. You have to be very careful on the time passages and the admonishments that are found there in order to make sense with everything in between. Last hour I mentioned that this letter was written to, not us, but to seven specific churches in Southwest Asia Minor, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then chapters 4 to chapter 11, you have things going on that you can read and study for yourself. My intention is not to fill in the gaps right now. But then in chapters 12 and 13, there are two big visions that John sees. He sees a woman about to give child. There's a dragon basically at the base waiting for the child, this man-child, to be born, that the man-child may be destroyed. The woman is standing on the moon. She is clothed with the brightness of the sun. She has a crown with 12 stars, and that's a beautiful picture of Israel. Now, if you read a commentary from the Catholic Church, they're going to tell you that the woman sitting on the standing on the moon, clothed with the sun, with a crown on her noggin, is the Virgin Mary. And when I was a Catholic, I would go down to the basement of the church where I was baptized and then later on homogenized. And there's all these huge statues, some of them 15, 20 feet tall. And when you're like Annie's age or Ella's age, they're kind of intimidating when you go in there. And as you would walk around, you would look at the statues, and man all day, you would swear that those eyes were watching you. Watching you move. And believe it or not, there was a statue of the Virgin Mary. She had a dragon wrapped around her foot. She's standing on a moon with the craters. And she's in there, you know, pregnant. And she got the crown. And she has her hands out like she's going to bless little baby Bob. That was their take on Revelation 12. Ooh. And then in chapter 13, there are two beasts. One comes up out of the water, one comes out of the land. One is a grotesque beast, which seems to be an amalgamation of all the beasts that are mentioned in Daniel 7. And I take that position, that the first beast of Revelation 13 is the Roman Empire in the days of Caesar. Caesar Nero. The second beast coming up out of the land, which is associated with Israel, Israel and the land, closely associated. The creature looks like a lamb with horns, but it speaks blasphemy. That's a beautiful picture of apostate Judaism. That's what it is. That's my take. That's my understanding now.
And somehow, at the end of chapter 13, is the reference to 666. It is not three separate sixes separated by dashes and dots. It's a whole number, 666. And the Bible tells you it's the number of a man. A man, not an organization. Then in chapters 17 and 18, we're given another image of a whore sitting upon a beast. And in the Old Testament, Israel, when she apostatized, when she turned her back on God, when she killed the prophets, God refers to his ancient covenant people as a whore who breaks her marriage covenant vows. So the whore riding on the beast is nothing more but ancient apostate Israel riding on the back of imperial Rome. And I can prove to you from the Gospels that the Jews and the Romans had a real tight relationship. All you got to do is, to whom did the Jews go to get rid of Jesus? Romans. And when it came time to lie about the resurrection, it was the high priest who gave the Romans hush money. And when the Roman soldiers says, hey, when the governor finds out that we're supposed to go around with this lie that we fell asleep while on duty, he's going to go, eh. What did the priest say? We'll cover for you. Be cool. That tells me that the apostate Jews in Jerusalem and the Romans had a real good thing going on. I'll let you decide that. And then in chapter 18 is the destruction of Babylon. Not in Iraq, but apostate Judaism. Well, look at Revelation 1 for those who are not here. Let's look at the first bookend and then we'll go to the second bookend. Let's do a quick review for those who are not here. Let's be respectful for their need to be understanding of where we're going. The revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, phrase 1, tells you automatically where we're going. The book of Revelation is not a book given to you and I to have freedom. Listen to me. The book of Revelation was not given to the church to take exegetical license to run hipshod over this entire book with our fanciful interpretations. I'm sorry, that even includes your preacher. This book is not given for any church, any man, any denomination to call its own and then to come up with fanciful interpretations. We are told that this book is about the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave unto God the Son, look at your pronouns, to show unto his servants. Is not the word servant a term used for those of us who are Christians? It's not just Jewish Christians. It's not just Gentile Christians. I'm under the impression that the word servant is used universally for all of God's people, whether you're black, blue, polka dotted, or what? Agreed? Yeah, well, I think so. It's not just given to one ethnic group. We're all his servants. Things which must shortly come to pass. That's a time indicator. The things contained in this book was not to be fulfilled, did not have to wait for eons and eons and eons of centuries. As I was once taught. That's false. Things which must shortly come to pass. And he signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So John is going to tell us in this book everything that he saw by way of what? Signifying. Signification. I'll get to that in a moment. Then look at verse 3. There's a blessing. A blessing upon the person who reads. A blessing upon those who hear the words of this prophecy. So, beloved, there is my justification for preaching through the book. Or at least preaching this aspect of the book. You have to hear the book, let alone reading it. And then we're stuck with that aspect of the Christian life where a large portion of the professing American church doesn't like the cross. Then we're told to keep or to obey the things that are written therein. And then look at the next time indicator, please. For the time is at hand. That is the same phrase when John the Baptist comes on the scene, the same phrase that Jesus uses quite repeatedly in the four Gospels, and those of you who have read the four Gospels know that I'm telling you the truth. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Are you going to tell me that John and Jesus was making an offer of some kingdom that they were just going to dangle on a yo-yo for thousands of years and then put the yo-yo up?
I have to wait a little more, a few more thousand. They said the kingdom of God was at hand.
Jesus even told his audience on one occasion, if I by the finger of God do these miracles, it is quite evident that the kingdom of God is among you. Have you read that portion of the four Gospels? Jesus even told them that the kingdom of God was there. And the kingdom of God is right now. And then the kingdom of God will take a future aspect with no sin and no devil ever again to ruin and to evade a state of holy perfection and glory. That's another aspect of the kingdom. Well, look at the word signify. Look at that word found in verse 1. Look at it again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his slaves things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it. This comes from a Greek word that literally means to express something by a sign or by a mark. I'll read it again. Get your Strong's. Get a Vine's exhaustive dictionary. If you don't have one, I can even lend you one of the New Testament Greek words. It's not hard. Just look up the word in English. It gives you the noun, verb, adjective, and adjective forms. The word means that the entire book of Revelation is nothing but a book of signs, marks, and images that are going to be used to portray biblical truth. Now, why did God use this particular method and pattern? I do not know. But I am showing you on the authority of God's word, not your pastor's opinion. God tells us right up front that this revelation of Christ given to the Son by the Father and given to us, his slaves, his servants, he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The word here means, again, to express something or to delineate something by using a sign or a mark. A sign or a mark. Beloved, if you don't understand that, the fact that the entire book is just laced with symbolism, you're going to come up with some bizarre interpretations. Now I'm going to give you another little sidebar here. In order for you to unlock the signs and the marks and the images and the typologies that are found in the book of Revelation, you got to have a grasp of the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah. Sorry. Because the same signs and the same wonders you're going to see mentioned in these 22 chapters are found first and foremost in the Old Testament first. Primarily, Daniel, Zechariah, you're going to find some in Jeremiah, and you're going to find a few sprinkles of them in the book of Zechariah. So you have your homework cut out for you, and so do I. Now turn to the last chapter. Let's look at the last bookend before we go further. You have time indicators given to you in the first chapter that apparently something was coming. Something was coming. Something was close at hand. Look at Revelation 22 and allow me first to read in your audience, and I would like you all to follow. Look at verses 6 and 7, please. What I'm showing you by way of Bible study is when you attempt to study a book, you got to get the feel of the book. You have to get your hands a little bit dirty and understanding, okay, what does this book talk about? You know, here's the beginning and here's the end. Well, let's look at the first chapter of the book, and now let's kind of give a little look at the closing chapter to see where we're going. How do you handle this? And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Now, can I ask you a question? Why is God apparently repeating himself quite often in this book? That whatever the book is teaching, whatever is found and contained between chapters 1 and chapters 2, there seems to be a sense of urgency that something in the first century was about to happen, something was coming, some impending thing was coming for these people to be aware of, to be looking for it, and to be forewarned. Read on. Behold, I, Christ, come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Well, if I was sitting in the church of Sardis, and my pastor read this entire letter, and he came to the 22nd chapter, and the pastor said, oh, as he's reading what we know to be verse 7, behold, I come quickly. I would sit in my pew next to my wife and say, don't worry about it, baby. It's for 1,000 years down the road. Do you believe that was the response of those people? If you think it is, then you prove it to me. Then I apologize. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth. Notice that keepeth. Now hold your spot. Go back to chapter 1. Come on. Go back to chapter 1. What do you find in verse 3? Here's how you do your Bible study, comparing things that seem to be saying the same thing. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Whoa. I read verses 7. Behold, I come quickly. There's the admonishment of Jesus coming quickly. Something is really at hand. And then this blessing. Blessed is he who keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Do you see an association there? I do. I'm no genius. I'm not an Albert Einstein, but I'm not a Humpty Dumpty neither. I see an association here. Look at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his work shall be. Now, hold your place here, and can I really scare you? Go back to Matthew 16. Come on. We're doing a Bible study. We're just making believe that you're watching your pastor. You're standing over my shoulder as I have my books on the desk and on the floor. Just don't step on my books. And I'm going to show you basically how your pastor does his Bible study. How he gets from A to B and B to C. I was reading that verse. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. And then lo and behold, this passage that kind of set me off on this nearly, 6 years ago? Jesus is speaking there in Matthew 16, verse 27. Come on, congregation. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Boy, that sounds very similar to that portion I just read in Revelation. Then Jesus says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here. He's talking to a contemporary audience, the same audience in which he was speaking in Matthew 16, where Peter makes the bold declaration, you are the Christos, the Son of the living God. The audience hasn't changed. They haven't changed geographical locations. It's following chronological order. Jesus is speaking to the same gathered men. Verily I say unto you men, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death. You're not going to die. Some of you are going to die. Some of you won't. Till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And for the person who says that was fulfilled in the Transfiguration, he's wrong. The person who says that was fulfilled on the resurrection of Jesus, he's wrong. The person who says that was Acts 2 with the coming of the Spirit, that's wrong. Those who say it was the conversion of St. Paul, they're wrong. If English means anything, and if God doesn't always speak in riddles, this is plain narrative. Jesus is telling those who were standing there when they heard all of this in chapter 16. Verily I say unto you, some of you, not all of you, some, not all, are going to die. Some are not. When you see me coming in the clouds in my glory. And I taught you this past summer, if you had ears to hear and eyes to see, this has no reference to the second coming of Christ, but it does have a reference to Christ coming in judgment. I've also shown you from the Old and New Testament that the idea of coming and the dreadful day of the Lord does not always fit the bill contextually with the second coming of Christ. It does refer to God in Isaiah, 13 and 19? Him coming to Egypt and him coming to Babylon in the clouds with astronomical apocalyptic language of the stars falling and the sun turning black and the moon turning to blood when he judged Egypt and Babylon. That's apocalyptic language, not hyperbole. But I find that language quite similar. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now go back to Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. Is this coming a reference to the second coming at the end of time? I don't think so. And since the book of Revelation can be proven it was written prior to 70 AD, you heard the lecture. And there's only two interpretations on the writing of the book of Revelation. And I want your undivided attention, and you must decide for yourself. The book of Revelation was either written before 70 AD, a position that I hold to, or it was written after 70 AD, which is the common position in most churches. Because if you say a lie long enough, like Hitler taught, it becomes the truth. And you were taught only one church father makes any reference to the book of Revelation supposedly being written after 70 AD during the reign of Emperor Domitian, who lived between 95 and 98 AD. Did you remember that lecture? You were also told the same church father said that Jesus died at the age of 55 and his ministry lasted for 15 years. Beware, church fathers are like me, human, prone to error. But there's a lot of internal evidence that the book of Revelation was written prior to 70 AD. The temple was still standing. Which temple? The temple that Jesus said would come down, because John was told to measure that temple that was standing. Secondly, the source of persecution coming upon these seven churches was not the Roman Empire, but apostate Jews who claimed they were Jews but were not, and Jesus called them the synagogue of Satan. Which I'll show you here within a few moments. There's some internal proof that the book of Revelation was written prior to 70 AD. And if it was written prior to 70 AD, then it stands to reason that everything that's in the book of Revelation, if not most, not all, but most of it, pointed to the destruction of the city and the temple as a judgment upon apostate Judaism for their mistreatment of the Savior and the subsequent mistreatment of the church during the 40 years of testing and waiting to 70 AD. Now go back to Revelation 22. We're not done. Look at verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book. Notice, heareth the words of this prophecy. That goes back to Revelation 1:3. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city for the things which are written in the book. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Now, my Bible has that printed in red. That means those are the words of Jesus. Jesus says, surely, truly, I come quickly. So let's go back to Smyrna. Same couple sitting in church. The pastor comes to that point where Jesus says, surely I come quickly. Don't worry, children. Don't be alarmed. You can live in sin all you want, because that promise of Jesus coming is for a whole different generation and for a whole different time frame. Just look at the preacher and smile. Do you believe that? Do words mean anything? Surely I come quickly. Well, if the book of Revelation was written prior to 70 AD, if, I'll give some wiggle room for those of you who still don't believe, if it wasn't, or if it was, then it stands to reason that these admonishments given to these seven churches was given for them for a reason, because apparently they were going through some real hard times. Some were even killed. Antipas, my faithful martyr, Jesus says to the church at Sardis. Jews were persecuting God's people. Beloved, after 70 AD, when the temple and the city and the walls came down, Judaism was no longer the issue for the church to be concerned about. Then the Roman Empire began to take notice to this, which was once thought as a right-wing appendix to Judaism called the Way, followers of the Nazarene. Now the Roman government began to cast her eyes on this group that apparently now stood out like a sore thumb, because for a long while the early church hid behind Judaism until Acts 10. So, beloved, I offer to you these two bookends. You have to do something with them. You have to interpret them as the Bible seems to be interpreting, that there was something coming on the horizon. Therefore, whatever the mark of the beast is, here's an application. Whatever the mark of the beast is, whatever you think it is or I think it is, has to be understood within the time parameters set by God in chapters 1 and 22. First conclusion by your pastor. Whatever you think it is. Saturday to Sunday. George Bush's Patriot Act. Whatever. Whatever you think it is. You have to somehow fit it in those two bookends to make biblical sense. Now go back to Revelation 1. We're going to ask ourselves the question. We know who this letter came from. Okay, we have the who. I mean, who is the one sending it? Well, let's ask ourselves a closing question because of time. To whom was it written? To whom was it written? Look at verse 4, chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Beloved, you can't get around that. I'm sorry. I am sorry. This man here is stuck with the guardrails of verse 4. The original audience were seven churches of Asia. Now go to verse 11. Who were they? Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches that are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And that's why your pastor can say dogmatically, the book of Revelation was written to seven churches. And secondarily, it was written for us. For whatever admonishment we can glean from the book. It was written to seven churches in the middle of the first century. And these seven churches had issues. They had false teachers. One church was dead. One church was so self-sufficient, she didn't need Christ no more. One church was out there so busy for Jesus, they had no time for Christ. Only two of the seven churches receive commendation. Five out of the seven receive warnings. Some of these churches were told, unless you repent and change your ways, you will no longer be a candlestick in my kingdom. None of us, I'm sorry, you cannot prove to me that this book was written to the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. It was written for us. Yeah, but not to us. Why was it written? Drop down to verse 9. Watch this. I'm showing you how to do a Bible study. by gleaning information, pulling out of the text key phrases and indicators that seem to jump off the page. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. I was taught that Christians are not supposed to go through any tribulations, that we're waiting for Jesus just to give us a quick out of the shot fly out of here. And if Christians should suffer, oh my word, if a child of God should suffer, and if a child of God has sickness, and if a child of God has pain, boy, you lack spirituality. Don't you own a Rolls Royce? Don't you drive a Caddy? Huh? Don't you just simply touch things in Jesus' name and it turns to gold? And platinum? Emerald and diamond? A child of God never gets sick. A child of God never has fear. A child of God never has doubts. Because if you do, you're a second-class saint. That's how it's taught. And the majority of the holiness Pentecostal charismatic churches. What do I find here? I, John, who also am your brother. What can you glean from that? Who wants to tell me? Who wants to take a stab? When John says, I am your brother, is he simply just talking about their equal standing in Christ? Or could he also be possibly hinting at the fact that the seven churches of Asia were acquainted with John in the flesh? Anyone, what do you think? Was he just talking about their mutual standing in Christ together? Or do you think John was implying something else? Anyone? I would tend to say that John was also reaching out to them, and the fact that they knew John. Not only were they aware of Paul, I think that these seven churches were quite aware of the person of John. I believe John was once amongst these seven churches in his own travels. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Look up the word patience. That is the word for endurance. That is the word for what? Perseverance, to endure under hardship. So apparently John the Beloved, who wrote this as the human penman, and the seven churches and the congregations and those saints who were found in those seven churches were apparently going through some real rough, trying times that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. Was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. And for those of you who may not know, the island of Patmos was a penal colony. Hello? Anyone out there? John was in prison. He was on a penal colony. Patmos was a penal colony where Rome put people to get rid of them. But I thought Christians are waiting for that rapture. Oh, dear Jesus, I don't want to suffer for you. I can't afford to suffer. I can't afford to be called names. I can't afford to have my faith tested. I don't like it when people call me names and make fun of me because I carry a Bible and because I'm leading my children in Bible lessons. I don't like that. I don't like it when my family ostracizes me because I'm trying to be faithful to you. Can you just ease up a bit? That's the concept of American Christianity. They want a fast escape. I don't find first century saints asking for Jesus to be raptured. I see saints asking God for patience and endurance to go through the tribulation. So what have we seen? We have two bookends, and there's time indicators. Whatever you may think about the book, you may think my opinion's out to lunch. That's fine. I haven't heard any credible rebuttal from Scripture. Whatever you think, this is the mark of the beast, whatever. You're stuck with chapters 1 and 2 forming a guardrail
that whatever is going on in these chapters, whatever is being signified, whatever is being taught, whatever is being pointed to, whatever the mark is, whatever 666 is, whatever that locust is, whatever these beasts represent, it is stuck between the guardrails of chapter 1 and chapter 2 that says whatever's going on has to be finished and come to completion very quickly. And Jesus is telling these people, hang in there. I'm coming quickly. And if this book was written 67-68 AD, and if the Roman armies were gathering around Jerusalem, and the newspapers were printing the fact that Jerusalem was under siege, Titus and Vespasian are now surrounding the city, Nero's out there burning Christians because they supposedly burned the city of Rome, all that was going on prior to 70 AD. You can see whereby that first century Roman world with the church in the middle of all that was being turned on its head. But all this commotion, men's hearts failing them for fear as all these things were about to come. And here's a book that was written to give comfort to these churches. I challenge you, read the seven letters. You will find warnings, you will find exhortations, you will find admonishments, and you will find encouragement given to certain churches in the context of where they were at in their spiritual life of that church. Some were dead, some were working for Christ but had no time for Him, some were being persecuted and just simply stretched to the limit, members were dying in southwestern Asia Minor, but I thought all those commotions were out there in Palestine there in 70 AD. The whole Roman world at that time with Nero was coming under convulsions. If you don't believe me, get a copy of Josephus and start reading. History tells us the Roman world was going bonkers, just like Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse. Wars and rumors of wars, commotions, earthquakes, famines, and pestilence. You find famines in the book of Acts. You find earthquakes mentioned in the book of Acts. You see the church being persecuted by Jews in the book of Acts. You see Jews using the Roman Empire to smack God's servants. Come on, congregation. Come on, congregation. I'm up here to provoke you into love and the good works. I'm here to provoke you as others have provoked me. Get in your Bibles and study for yourself. If you're going to disagree with me, don't give me another man's works. I want Bible. I want your own independent rebuttal from Scripture. Because if you give me Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Such-and-such, I'll put it in a trash can. I want to hear your rebuttal based on your independent search, y'all looking up the words, and you can do it online if you can't do it through books. If it ain't Bible, I don't want to hear it. I've attempted to give you Scripture and a sound, reasonable explanation. So what is the mark? What does it mean? Study this for yourself. Look up the word forehead and the word hand in the Strong's. Look it up. And then you come to your conclusion what God is speaking about when it talks about being marked in the forehead or in the hand. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before Thee. And Lord, we thank You for the depth, the beauty, and the magnitude of Your Word. Father, Your Word is extremely broad, and no one individual can encapsulate everything that is found in Scripture. And no one can encapsulate all of Scripture within even a given lifetime. But You have called us to study. You have called us to search. You have called us, Lord, to explore the depths of Your Word. And yes, Lord, there are more opinions about this book than Carter has pills. Yes. They cannot all be right. They cannot all be equal.
somewhere, somehow, there is the understanding and the unlocking of this book, of which many pastors, still to this day, never preach because they're afraid, because of the controversy, because some folks might just get mad. Well, Father, hopefully we are more mature than just getting mad, that we are more mature in getting into the Book of Books and studying for ourselves. Father, be with Donnie and his current problem with his eye. Father, I pray that nothing serious, no injury has been done to his sight. If there's a need for him to go to the hospital, we just pray that you would guide him as well as Amber. Be with Sister Siobhan as well as she's laboring and working, that your hand may be upon her. Be with Jeff with his allergies and with his recent meds. We pray, Lord, that you would just uphold him and give him strength despite the medication. And Father, may we just simply revel and be thankful in all that you have given to us, even the things that we've seen in the book of Jude earlier today as we read through that book. The beautiful grand doctrine of our salvation, being called, being sanctified, and then subsequently being preserved, as verse 24 says so. In Christ's name, amen.